Well, we started this chapter last week, didn't make it very far, but we're going to make it to the end today. So Peter starts chapter 5 with an exhortation to the elders of the church. Peter, knowing what it takes to be an elder, wanted to make sure that the early scattered church had strong leaders in place to shepherd the flock. And Peter used the plural word for elder in this text, which confirms that there should be a plurality of elders as the government for the church. We saw all the benefits having multiple elders in place brings to the church. A plurality of elders brings availability. It brings accountability. It provides stability and sustainability to the church. The elders are called to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. That is, even though the elders are over the flock, they are still part of the flock. They are to know the flock that God has given them. Like I said last week, he is to smell like the sheep. So the job of the shepherd is to lead, to guide, and to protect the sheep that are under his care. And most importantly, the main job of the shepherd is to feed the flock. The primary function of the shepherd is to make sure the flock is fed the word of God. That's our number one job. Listen, it is not the job of the elder to fill that empty seat in this church. It's just not that. I've heard of churches that have hired a new pastor, and listen to why. So he will bring in more people, which is fine if he brings them in by the teaching of the word and the preaching of the word. If a shepherd does what he is called to do, teach and preach the word to the flock, then the people who are in the congregation will be well equipped with the word and the truth. And then they will be able to go out and share the love of God with others. A congregation who is well equipped with the word will be able to share the truth of God with others. They will be able to share the true gospel with a lost and dying world. And then God will do the increase. God will fill the empty seat. If I'm worried about filling that empty seat, then you know that thought will alter the word that I preach. Let me show you how. If I come across a text that is very convicting to someone that's in the congregation, or may offend someone, if I come across that text like that, and if I'm worried about the numbers, if I'm worried about that empty seat, then I may not preach that word because I may be concerned about someone leaving. You see? It can alter the way we preach. We as elders are called to teach the whole counsel of God without an agenda, especially when the word is convicting. That's what needs to be preached the most, right? And don't read me wrong. I want every seat filled out here. I do. Our heart's desire is that we grow so much that we have to plant another church. But that is the byproduct. We first feed the flock of God that is among us. And I'm going to read this again. I read it last week, John 21:15. It's so important that everyone understands that the sheep are to what they are to look for in a church, what they are looked for in a shepherd. John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." What does Jesus tell him? "Feed my sheep." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." A good shepherd will feed the sheep. Like I said last week, entertaining you, put it on a comedy show, tickling your ears will never help you with life. It will never answer the questions you have about God. None of that will help you when the storms of life hit, and none of that stuff will give you the answer to what would Jesus do. None of that will give you the true gospel. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Hebrews 5:12, the main job of the shepherds of God is to provide them with the pure milk of the word of God so they can move on to the meat and solid food of the spiritually mature. So that brings us to our text today. Verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So Peter, a fellow elder, exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock. And he gives them three knots. He tells them three what nots to do, all right? He gives them three perils that a shepherd must avoid, three dangers that we must be aware of. The first is exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Last week we read in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So along with a divine calling, there must be a human desire, a human willingness. There has to be a longing in the heart to preach the word of God, a desire that stirs within to shepherd and to preach to the flock. This is not something that another man can give you, okay? It has to come from within. You can get confirmation from another, but no one should ever be forced into this position. Take me for an example. Just wondering how many times I've been using an example from the pulpit, but this one's positive. Take me for an example. In my heart, I knew that I wanted to preach and teach God's word. I mean, I knew it early on. But I had to wait for God's timing, right? And when it came, I met with Pastor Vince and Pastor Ryan, and they confirmed that calling. Okay? So you see, it's a calling from God that is confirmed by other godly leaders who are in that position. And so let me say to anyone out there today, if you feel like God's calling you to shepherd the flock, come and talk with us. Come and talk with us. We would love to bring someone under our wing and equip them for the ministry. And church, hey, you should be praying that God would bring up another teaching elder here at Living Hope. Be praying about that. We would love to train up a willing heart. And it must be a willing heart that is called by God. You can't come to the ministry for a job. This is not a job. This is not a career where you move yourself up the ranks until you get a big church of your own. The only way to look at this position is as a service to Jesus. You know, Jesus died for the flock. He gave his life for the church. And in knowing what Jesus has done for the church, then one seeking this position would know that Jesus loves his children, and thus he will serve Jesus and love on his children too. That's the only way to see it. Don't do this just to have a job. It doesn't work that way. It's done out of love, not out of obligation. So the first knot is not under compulsion, all right? Second knot, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, all right? Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, New King James. Or not for sordid gain, NASB. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, the NIV. You know, this is a big one right here. You know, we read back in 1 Timothy 2, not to be a lover of money, right? But this is a big one because this one's visible. You know, you can't read a man's heart on his calling, right, in a sense, but this one's visible. You see this everywhere. You know, you see it on TV. Do you not? We see it on the news when a leader falls into that trap. They love to proclaim that one. And it probably happens a lot more than we hear about. There are many who are doing ministry for shameful gain. This is how ugly it is. John MacArthur says, ministry for money and personal gain is a prostitution of the calling of the Lord. Shame. This position should be seen as a privilege. And if you're called, then you should serve God in that way, no matter the cost, you see? it's perfectly okay for the church to pay the pastor. 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 5. Nothing wrong with paying the pastor. But making money must not be the reason for which someone would go into the ministry. It's just not there. Now, you all know that here we are bivocational pastors. We're not supported by the church. Each one of us is blessed to have a job that supports our family, and we're very, very grateful for that. We looked at Paul for our example when we started Living Hope. As you know, Paul was an ambassador. Not only was he an ambassador for the gospel, he was a tent maker, right? He was bivocational. I want to read you what one commentator wrote about this subject. Because of family or church situation, some pastors have to engage in outside employment. Paul was a tent maker, so there is no disgrace in moonlighting. That's what I said. But as soon as possible, the members of the church ought to relieve their pastor of outside employment so he can devote himself fully to the ministry of the word. People, let me tell you, your pastors are very content being bivocational pastors, okay? You know, we made this decision early on to do this. So let me give you a little history on Living Hope. This church was started in my living room. It was the Penskys and the Bartons. The choir stunk. It was bad. Within 1 or 2 months, we moved up to the east side and started meeting at Pastor Ryan's house. The choir doubled. Sounded a lot better then. But it was just our three families at this time. But it was there that we decided that we would never rent or buy a place that costs more than the wholehearted giving between the three families. We set that early on, okay? So with us not taking a salary from the church, it freed up money to pay for a meeting place without putting an undue burden on the people. As you know, we purchased this building, and our sermons never changed. We continued to preach through the text without doing a building campaign, without preaching on sacrificial giving or giving above and beyond. That didn't happen. Why? Why? Because of the heartfelt giving of this body here at Living Hope over the years, we had the down payment and the money to do the repairs needed. Praise the Lord, right? You know what Scripture says when it comes to giving? Jesus wants you to give with a joyful heart. That's it. Give with a joyful heart. Giving should be an act of worship. Scripture does not give a percentage concerning the amount one should give. So, whatever you purpose in your heart, whatever amount that your family can joyfully give, that is exactly what you should give. You should never be manipulated or coerced into giving something that you shouldn't. You see, it is our heart to provide a place where the people can freely worship God, can hear the word preach systematically in context without an agenda. Amen? And that's why our preaching will never be motivated by any influences outside the context of the passage. We will not be motivated by an empty seat or sordid gain. Back to our text. The word says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly, very important. No true shepherd should ever need personal wealth to motivate him to serve. All right? A true shepherd will serve willingly, freely, eagerly, and out of love. Because he knows that being a shepherd is the high calling and a privilege, 1 Timothy 1:12. Listen to what Ezekiel 34:2 says. Shepherds who serve with false motives care only for themselves and devour the flock. That's why Peter says to the elders of the early church, do not serve under compulsion, nor should you serve for shameful gain. It will devour the flock. It will devour the flock. The third knot that Peter gives, verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, being an example to the flock. Do not lord over those entrusted to you, he is saying. It is an eldership, not a dictatorship. The elder is called to be over the sheep. Yes, we saw that last week. But like I said, he's also to be among the sheep. He is not to elevate himself. Listen, if you know anything about being a shepherd of sheep, then you would know that you don't drive sheep like you do cattle. If you drive sheep, you will do nothing but scatter them. Sheep will follow. You must lead them. You must show them the way. That's why he says be an example to the flock. You will get nowhere trying to force the sheep to go where you want them to do. And that's why God tells the elders not to lord over the allotted flock. He's to lead by example. He's to be seen. The sheep are to be able to see him. And the best way for an elder to lead the flock is to serve the flock. Someone has said that the church needs leaders to serve and servants who lead. Again, a good shepherd smells like the sheep. He's with them. They can see his life. They can see who he is when he's not standing behind this podium. The sheep should be able to see the shepherd and watch him lead by an example. Jesus said in Matthew 20:25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the Son of God, did not come to be served. He came and gave his life for anyone who would believe. The Son of God came and served humanity by dying on the cross, providing a way of salvation. And not only the cross, but we can see that Jesus lived it out too. The one true holy God serving as he walked on this earth. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Hard to comprehend, is that not? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the holy, holy, holy God getting down and washing the nasty feet of sinners. Jesus gave us the ultimate example of how an elder is to lead. He serves. He serves. And we're to serve one another. So we have three knots for the elders. Do not serve under compulsion. Do not serve for shameful gain. And make sure when you are serving, you are not lording over the flock that God gave you. Be an example. Be an example. Peter tells him, look, don't do it. Don't do this. Don't lead in this way. Lead in a way that will glorify God. Because, verse 4, look, because when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus comes back, when the good shepherd returns, or as the writer of a Hebrew calls him, when the great shepherd comes back for his sheep, at that time you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Hey, just a reminder to the leaders of the church on why they're doing what they're doing. You know, don't lose focus. You are called to lead, and you are doing it to bring glory to God. Don't forget that. You're not in a position to bring glory to yourself. You're not leading the flock in order to build yourself an empire. You're not a shepherd in order to gain wealth. You are doing it to bring glory to God. And all we do, we bring glory to God. And when it's all said and done, We all will hear those amazing words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And at that time, we will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We will see him and be like him. We will share in his glory that will never fade away. Amen. That's a precious, precious, precious thought. All believers, not just the elders, all believers will share in God's glory. We will all do that. That's why we say haste today. Come back soon, good shepherd. Come back soon, great shepherd. Now Peter changes his gears here. He speaks to the congregation. After he has pointed out things that would cause problems in the leadership, he now brings up an item to the congregation that has, that does, and will cause problems in the flock, within the flock. Verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that all the, at the proper time he may exalt you." Peter returns to submission again in this letter, right? He's told the saints to be submissive to the government authorities and slaves to submit to their masters in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he instructed the wives to submit to the husband. And now he commands all the believers to submit to God and to each other. And he begins by telling the younger believers, that they should submit to older believers. Now, he doesn't tell us why he addresses the young men, why he calls them out there, but I'm sure we can know why, right? God has put a certain drive in a young man, right? That drive, they have a drive not only to provide and work and provide for his family, but being young, he's ready to conquer the world. And in his mind, he knows how to do it, and the old folks need to get out of the way. He doesn't need their wisdom because he knows it all. Been there. Been there, done that, right? I saw a bumper sticker that said, "I wish I was 19 again, back when I knew it all." But Peter is addressing this in a spiritual sense here, okay? So not only are the young men to respect the elders because of their age, but they're to submit to them because of their spiritual maturity. You know, that's the main one right there. You know, I just go back thinking about when I first got saved. I was ready to conquer the world. I was ready to go save the world. Get out of my way. Let me show you how it's done. God humbled me very quickly, very quickly. Listen, the people are to submit to the elders. Not just because they have years of, not just because they have years of experience in teaching the things of God, but don't forget, these men are put in place by God. Okay, they're put in place by God. They are your spiritual leaders. Submit to them. They have wisdom. They've been around. They've seen things. I heard a man say one time, "You don't get old being a fool." There's a lot of young, dead, wise guys. Think on that one. Listen, we cannot submit to our leaders if we do not first submit to God. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." It all begins with submitting to God for every one of us. In this text, Peter quoted Proverbs 3:34. This is a verse that's quoted in James 4:6. But listen, it takes grace to submit to another believer. But God can't give that grace if we don't first humble ourselves before him. You see, God resists the proud because God hates the sin of pride. We just read that this morning. The sin of pride goes back a long ways, and that sin is such a destroying sin, and that's why God hates it. It was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. It was pride, a desire to be like God, that stirred Adam and Eve to take the forbidden fruit. The pride of life is a sin that shows no submission to God, 1 John 2:16. Listen, the only thing that can remove pride is the grace of God, all right? And if we receive that grace, when we yield ourselves to God, when we submit to God, then the world will see that grace that we have received when we submit to one another. God's then glorified through his church. That's the way he wants it to work. All for his glory. Pride is a destroyer. And Peter says, flee from pride and submit to God and submit to the authority he has put you under. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 6 again, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All right? And then what does God say? This is such a precious verse. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We read that in Proverbs 2. When you humble yourself before God, when you have a true relationship with God, one of the benefits of this relationship is that you can cast all your anxieties on him. When the storms of life hit, when we go through these tough times here on this earth, or as the recipients of this letter, going through fiery trials, it's very easy for us to be anxious and worried. Very easy. But remember what we are told. What have we been told in this letter? Find joy. Find joy in your times of troubles. How can you find joy and not worry in the middle of a storm? Right here, we cast our worries upon him. We cast our anxieties upon him. Worry is unnecessary. Worrying is actually a sin. There's no need for us to worry when we could cast all our cares upon him. Worry is futile. It's never solved a problem. It never has. A preacher once said, worry is sin because it denies the wisdom of God. It says that he doesn't know what he's doing. Worry is a sin because it denies the love of God. It says he does not care. Worry is a sin because it denies the power of God. He says that he isn't able to deliver me from whatever is causing me to worry. If we would quit worrying and give it all to God, cast it at the feet of Jesus, he will give us the courage to face the problems before us. If we quit worrying, he will give us the wisdom to understand the situation. He will give us the strength to get to the other side. And most of all, he gives us the faith to trust in him. Quit worrying. Give it all to Jesus. Submit to God. Submit to God and cast all your anxieties on him because he cares. He cares. God has already showed us how much he loves us. He did that on the cross, right? So why would we worry about anything else? You know, that's people like, well, God's got my salvation. Yeah, he's got that, but I'll take care of the rest of this stuff. No, we give it all to him. We know he cares for us and wants to be there with us as we walk on this earth. Want to take your worries away? Submit to God. Humble yourself before God and trust in him. Peter knew that the early, scattered, persecuted church was worrying. They didn't have the word like we do. They had the Holy Spirit, but they were still worrying. He said, don't worry. He said, don't worry. Submit to God. He's in control. Don't worry. Peter closes out this letter with this statement, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. With the birth of the church, Satan has a new enemy to contend with, right? The preaching of the gospel is a serious threat to Satan. He does not want anyone to hear the good news about salvation. So in order to prevent this, Satan must attack the church and its message. He's used various tactics over the years, from physical persecution, as we can see to this church that this letter was written, to deceiving the church into believing a false gospel. There's a lot of false teachers out there. A lot of people believing in wrong ideas and thus compromising God's word. Satan has launched these attacks from both inside and outside the church. And the attack started, as we can see in this letter, as soon as the church started. As soon as the church started. This letter was written to the scattered and persecuted church. People have lost their home. They lost their way of life. They've been run out of town. They've lost their families. Family members that many have been killed. Why? Because they proclaim that the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. They proclaim that in order to be saved, you must trust in the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is being attacked. And what does Peter say to them? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing someone to devour. We studied this before in this letter. Sober-minded. Have a clear mind. Know the truth. Know the truth. Be watchful. We must be aware of the wiles of the devil so that we are not taken in. And by knowing the truth, by being ready, when Satan attacks, we're not shaken. We're not shaken. The word tells us to resist him. Firm in your faith. Are you firm in your faith? This means that we take our stand on the word of God and refuse to be removed. Ephesians 6:10-13 instructs us to stand, withstand, and stand. Listen, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And it goes on to describe the full armor of God. But something to make note of. God gives our list of weapons here, too, against the enemies. What does he say? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for the saint. Prayer and the word of God is our weapon. This is what we stand on, and the devil will flee. Unless we stand, we cannot withstand. Resist him, God says. Firm in your faith. That's why we are so adamant about preaching the truth in context. And, you know, God gives the persecuted church some reassurance here. He said, hey, listen, knowing the same kinds of trouble, of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, you're not in this alone. Don't think you're the only one. We're here. We're all in this together. The church is in this together. And God is with the church. Never forget that. God is with us at all times. Such a beautiful verse here, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, he says, a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Even though we live in a fallen world, even though Satan is trying to destroy the church and the message of salvation, have no fear. God is in control. He is on his throne. Nothing takes him by surprise, and he is with you at all times. I love how this letter ends. The suffering of this world is but for a little while, people. For the followers of Jesus know that this world is not their home. Because we have been chosen by the Father, made holy by the Holy Spirit, and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We are now living stones, royal priests, chosen people, and strangers in this land. Even though we suffer on this earth, we know our home is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. He is the chosen one. He is the judge and the light. He is the cornerstone. He is our rock. And because of who he is and what he has done, our salvation, our resurrection unto eternal life is guaranteed. Our salvation is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is kept in heaven, and by God's mighty power, all of his children will safely arrive in heaven one day to be with him. Amen? Amen. And because we know what we know, because we know these promises of God, we, like the believers back then who received this letter, can find joy even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Because after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pastor Ryan.